Good morning, brothers and sisters. We're going to continue our series in Ecclesiastes. So it's great if you've been here the whole time. We're going to keep chugging through. If you're here for the first time, super welcome here. Glad you can jump in. It's going to be a relevant topic regardless of where you are at. So Fiona's actually going to come up and read for us. So if you'd open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting from verse 8, and Fiona will read.
Ecclesiastes chapter 5. To chapter 6, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 12. If you see in the province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owners to his heart hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, just as he came. So shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possession, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is much better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has a wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?
Thanks, Fiona. Now, as I was reflecting on Ecclesiastes 6, and particularly verse 2, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. I suddenly thought of Rupert Murdoch, Australian-born Rupert Murdoch. He was in the news recently because last month was the wedding of Rupert Murdoch and Elena Jakova. If you don't know who Rupert Murdoch is, he's the owner of a whole bunch of newspapers. The Daily Telegraph, Herald Sun and the Australian newspapers, the Sun and the Times in the UK, the Wall Street Journal and the New York Post in the US, the publishing house HarperCollins, the TV channels Sky News and Fox News, and he has run like a huge chunk of the world's media for almost half a century, achieving wealth and power beyond anyone's wildest dreams. Now the special thing about this wedding is that the groom, Murdoch, is 93 years old. 93. And this is his fifth wedding. He's been engaged 6 times and now married 5 times, with each of the previous marriages ending in divorce. Now here is a man who can be characterized by a ruthless ambition that drove him to the pinnacle of world power. He's a man who has everything he could possibly desire. In fact, following the logic of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, God has given him everything he could possibly desire. And yet it seems he is unable to enjoy what he has. And here is a man who, from the perspective of the world, has made good investment after good investment until he became, you could argue, that Australia's most successful international businessman. And yet, according to Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 2, a stillborn child is better off than he. Now, our temptation when we see stories like Murdoch's is to think that we aren't like that. Because A, we aren't filthy rich like Murdoch is. And B, our ambitions are much more modest. We just want to be average. But some perspective deals with these objections. Here are some facts about life in Australia. Australia has the second highest median wealth in the world. And before COVID, it actually had the highest. That's median, not mean. So if those of you who know statistics, that's not skewed by the billionaires. Even the average graduate job in Australia, right out of university, puts you in the top 5% richest people in the world. Top 5%, right out of uni. And historically speaking, the average Australian household has a wider variety and higher quality of food and goods than the richest kings in the millennia gone by. Now, what this means is that the modest ambition of being materially average in Australia is actually a desire to be rich. And objectively speaking, not in comparison with other Australians who might be better off than us, but historically and globally, to be average in Australia is to be filthy rich. And to aim to be average in Australia is to desire riches. Now, Ecclesiastes is a book that teaches that this life is not purely black and white. It's not teaching that money equals bad. That's not what it's teaching. And so, of course, there exist healthy reasons for thinking about financial improvement. But to be totally honest, in Sydney, the temptation is nearly always to think about financial improvement, especially if you're from an Asian home, which many of you are. And so we'll use our time in an imbalanced way, focusing on why the pursuit of riches is a bad idea. Now, if it seems imbalanced, it's because our attitudes towards money aren't balanced to begin with. Our attitudes are imbalanced towards the love of money. And so we need an imbalanced corrective to fix things. So let me pray. Father, by your Spirit, show us new things in your word, that in Ecclesiastes we might see some of the truth about that ambition that the world is constantly driving towards. We ask that we would not be like that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now in chapters 5 and 6, Solomon wants to show us why the pursuit of riches is a bad investment of time and energy. He gives us at least 7 reasons why such a pursuit is a bad investment. But before we get to those 7 reasons, let's see how Solomon introduces his exploration on the love of money. So, chapter 5, verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at that matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Solomon begins with something that everyone is aware of. Corruption leading to the oppression of the poor. It's so common that he says, don't be surprised, because it's not just one person in power who is one bad apple. The whole system is like that. One bad official is looked after and influenced by a higher up official who is also corrupt. And so the chain of corruption goes up. Now, this was obviously true hundreds of years ago, and in many places today, it's still obviously true. And even in Western countries where corruption is less blatant, this sort of thing still happens. The big guys look out for each other, the little guy suffers. I think about the global financial crisis, not even 20 years ago, where the greed of those with financial power caused the ruin of many innocent families. And they still got off scot-free. No justice there. Now, Solomon starts his discussion on money by remarking on the existence of such injustice. Because this great chain of corruption and oppression is driven by the love of money. It's driven by a love of money on every level. The love of money is everywhere. It is inescapable and all around us, and it permeates every level of society. The love of money is one of the central driving forces of the world system. And the harm that this love of money brings is clearly seen in the oppression and injustice that it produces. That's why Solomon starts like this. Now, Solomon is no Marxist. He's not telling us to destroy the system or to eat the rich. He's just a realist. He knows there is corruption baked into the world around him. But he's not naive to believe there are any simplistic solutions, or any perhaps realistic solutions under the sun. Have a look at verse 9. But this is gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, I'll give you the interpretation that I think makes sense of this confusing verse. We won't dwell on it because it's not the main point. What I think Solomon is saying is that despite the corruption that comes from organized structures, there's also a real benefit to government bureaucracy. It's simplistic and silly to say that the solution to corruption is to have no king. That's what libertarians say, but Solomon knows that order is better than chaos. And without a king, fields don't produce more. In fact, without a king, often fields just lie useless and produce nothing. So yes, hierarchical structure breeds corruption and oppression. But structure is also a positive thing, and without it you get chaos. You see, Ecclesiastes is not a book about simplistic solutions. So Solomon is just pointing out that oppression and injustice is inevitable in society. And it's inevitable because people love money. Where people are, there also will be the love of money. And the love of money leads to all sorts of evil. Now, that's his point. This matches up very well with what Solomon has already said in chapter 4. Then I saw that all toil and skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. The love of money does not have pure origins, comes out of envy, and it leads in its final form to oppression and injustice. So the love of money, its true colors are shown in its effects on society. So now Solomon launches into his discussion for why pursuing riches is a bad investment. Reason one, riches are not satisfying. Riches are not satisfying. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, anyone who is not a child knows this to be true. Now, I learned this lesson as a small child. Must have been 7 or 8. And I would go to the Lego section of Kmart and Target, and I'd just sit there and stare at the boxes forever. And at the time, I was really excited about the Knight's Kingdom series. And there was this little set with Sir Danjou the Wolf that I really wanted. It wasn't very expensive, maybe around $10. And I nagged my mum, saying that I would be happy if I just got that set. And my sister, who was there, said, "You'll be happy after you get it." You think you'll be happy after you get it. But if you got it, you'd be happy for a moment, and then you'd want more. I clearly remember Joy telling me this. I also clearly remember thinking at the time, no way, there's no way that's true, because I would be completely satisfied if I were to get this set. But then later that year, for my birthday, my sister actually got me an even more expensive set. Knight's Kingdom. And of course I was delighted at the time and I played with it. But then after a while the novelty wore off. And I vividly remember thinking, oh, she was right. I wouldn't have been happy with that first set. Now, this has stuck with me ever since, and amusingly, I told this story to a friend in Oxford while we were studying together, and it stuck with him so much that last time when I went back in 2022 for graduation, he got me this from eBay. This is Sedanja the Wolf, and it sits on my shelf now as a reminder that riches are not satisfying. Now, we all know this in our heads, but we need to hear it preached repeatedly because it's so difficult for it to sink into our hearts. Now, that's Solomon's goal with verse 10 and the rest of these chapters, to convince your heart as well as your head that riches are not satisfying and that the pursuit of riches is a bad investment. Reason two, riches bring no real advantage. Riches bring no real advantage. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has there to what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Now, one person, no matter how rich, only has one stomach. And that one stomach can only eat so much. It can't actually eat more than one human stomach's worth of food. And so what happens to the rest of the food? What happens to the excess? Well, someone else eats it. And the only thing the rich man can do is to eat the excess food with his eyes, because they won't fit into his mouth and into his stomach. Now, this is true not of food only, but of goods in general. What's the point of having multiple cars if you can only drive one at a time? At best, you can get a little pleasure from looking at them parked in your garage, but they bring you no real advantage except to sit there and gather dust. Rach always complains that there are too many hoodies in our wardrobe that I wear, that I never wear. And the truth is, I can only really wear one at a time. So what advantage does my wide collection bring? They're really just there for me to look at. Now, at one level, verse 11 is speaking about how anything more than the bare necessities usually ends up being completely useless to you. But on another level, it's also talking about how when someone gets rich, it attracts loads of false friends who come and eat up your resources. We see this happen with the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. And so excess money brings no real advantage and only attracts others who would scavenge off you. Reason three, riches bring unhealthy excess. Riches bring unhealthy excess. Verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The laborer, whether he eats little or much, is tired from his work and will sleep with satisfaction. But the rich indulges himself to the degree that his stomach feels uncomfortable. The image, I think, is of an overstuffed person lying in bed with a bloated stomach, who, because he has no calories to replace, just vegetates uncomfortably. Now, we all know that feeling of discomfort from overeating. And the fact that we are familiar with that feeling proves the point that in Sydney we are incredibly rich. And Derek Kidner, who has a fantastic commentary on Ecclesiastes, it's quite a short book, I encourage you to read it. He makes this astute observation. We offer an unconscious comment on this truth by our modern exercise machines and health clubs. For it is one of our human absurdities to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease. Now, how true this is. In Australia, rich countries like Australia, an entire exercise industry thrives because the nation's wealth has led to less healthy citizens. And we recognize the person who eats and drinks themselves all the way to various health issues that shorten their lifespans. And again, this is true not just of food. The indulgence that money affords causes spiritual as well as physical damage. It weakens self-control so that the person who indulges in excess is no longer even master of their own bodies and desires. Riches bring unhealthy excess. The reason four, riches are not secure. Riches are not secure. Verses 13 and 14, There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he had nothing in his hand. Solomon paints a tragic picture. Here is someone who has grown their bank account by hoarding it to the degree that it has damaged them. They have refused to use money even when it was necessary. But after all that saving, they lose it all in a bad investment. Again, I come back to this, but I think again of the events surrounding the GFC, where thousands of families lost their life savings because of failed mortgages in the housing crash. And Solomon, in a dramatic fashion, he compounds the tragedy of the situation by imagining the man who loses everything as having a son, to whom now he has nothing to give, neither an inheritance nor a legacy. Now, Jesus himself speaks about treasures on earth, how they are at risk of destruction by moth and rust, and robbery by thieves. And indeed, homes today are at risk of termites, and your bank account at risk of depreciation, that is, because of inflation, that is out of your control. Riches are not secure, nor do they make a person secure. Financial security is a misnomer, because you can build your barns, but God can still destroy the work of your hands, or require your soul tonight. And if Ecclesiastes has taught us anything, it is that disaster can strike the money-wise and money-foolish alike. Whoever trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Riches are not secure, and those who trust in riches are not secure. Reason 5. Riches will not last. Riches will not last. Verses 15 to 16. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Now Solomon continues his thought about the man who hoarded his wealth until one day he lost it all in a bad investment, leaving his family with nothing. He goes to the grave, empty. Naked as he came, so shall he go. But the great irony that Solomon is getting at is that even if this man hadn't lost everything in one bad venture, he still would have gone to the grave empty. It's not only the extreme example of misfortune that ends in being stripped naked. Even the lucky person who manages to keep his money until the day he dies, still has to leave it at death's door. Death is the ultimate customs officer who confiscates everything as you cross the border. Now, even if from the perspective of this life, you only make good financial investments, once you die, it is useless to you. These riches do not last. I love how Proverbs 11:4 puts it. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. There's a good chance Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, also wrote this proverb. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now what greater day of wrath is there than the day you stand before God after you die and face him and give an account of all the resources that he gave you? Will riches avail you then? Will Jesus say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, for paying off your mortgage"? The Lord honestly could not care less what your salary was in this life. Naked as you came into the world, naked shall you go. The only thing that delivers from death is the righteousness found in Christ. And the only thing that lasts past death is our righteous deeds done in Christ. And especially the righteous works we accomplish with the material resources God gave us to steward. We might think that the Bible is all about spiritual things and doesn't talk a lot about money. Actually, it talks a lot about money, because money and spiritual things actually go together. Nothing else lasts. Riches will not last. Now, reason six. Riches bring anxiety. Riches bring anxiety. Verse 17. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. We've already seen this in chapter 2. Back in verses 22 to 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. This anxiety or vexation, it's the natural result of all the other reasons we've looked at already. Reason one, because riches are not satisfying, we constantly want more, constantly thinking of ways to make more. It's vexing to always want more. It's anxiety-inducing to always be thinking of ways to get more. Or how about reason three? Because riches bring unhealthy excess, our bodies and souls are damaged in such a way that bring discomfort, like vexation, like anxiety. Or reason four, because riches are not secure, we worry over losing them. This is why it is those who are content with what they have who are truly secure. Not those who are so-called financially secure. Riches bring anxiety. Now, at this stage of his exploration on wealth, Solomon pauses to describe a better way of approaching money. He's not done with his reasons for why pursuing riches is a bad investment, but he provides an intermission with some thoughts on a wiser and healthier approach. And this better approach is what we've already seen from him in the previous chapters. So, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Now, Solomon once again reminds us that life in God's world is gift, not gain. Enjoy what you have. Enjoy your work. Not as a means of gaining more money, but as a gift in itself. Enjoy the food and drink that God has provided for you. Now, if you started to feel the repetitiveness of Ecclesiastes, that's part of the point. The book describes life, and life is repetitive. But also, God's word repeats things because we are stubborn creatures. We need to hear the same message again and again in order for it to sink into our thick skulls, into our hard hearts. So stop striving. Start receiving life as a gift from God, the good and fitting thing to do, no matter your level of wealth. The good and fitting thing to do is to enjoy what is given as a gift. But Solomon doesn't stop there. He goes on, particularly to describe those who are rich. Verses 19 to 20. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now those to whom God has given wealth, possessions, and power to enjoy them are to accept their lot. So Solomon isn't saying that it is wrong for someone to be rich. But what he is saying is that those who are rich ought to be content. And I think not to seek more. Thus Solomon is not telling people to be poor. However, he is relativizing the positives of being rich and describing the danger to pursuing riches. Notice that in verse 19, having wealth is not the same thing as enjoying wealth. Possessing something doesn't automatically mean you possess the power to enjoy that thing. God has to give you both before the wealth can be a blessing. Otherwise, it's a curse. And this leads to the final reason why the pursuit of riches is a bad investment. Reason seven. Possession does not mean enjoyment. Possession does not mean enjoyment. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Now God can give you riches and simultaneously hold back the power to enjoy the very things he gives you. And this is precisely what we see in the lives of those who pursue riches. That's what we see in Rupert Murdoch. That's also what we see in the average Australian trying to live a comfortable life. As long as your goal in life is upward social mobility, increased financial security, or material prosperity, God can withhold your power to enjoy those things. Solomon now paints the ideal example, verses 3 to 5. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Now imagine, says Solomon, everything in life going well for you. You have money, you have children, you live a long and healthy life. Imagine that you have it all. Then imagine that you're not happy with what you have. Imagine that you have it all, but you find no joy in it. Then all that you have is not a blessing, but a curse. It mocks you. It laughs at you because you're miserable and there's nothing left for you to have. And so there's no solution to your misery. Celebrities often talk about the emptiness they feel when they reach the top. They've achieved their dreams. Then what? It hasn't satisfied. What is left? Drugs and alcohol, I guess. Escape. In these words designed to shock you, Solomon says that even a stillborn child is better off than someone in that situation. In verse 3, we see the tricky phrase, and he also has no burial, which commentators debate, but I think it just means that the person in Solomon's thought experiment hasn't died yet, and is still alive and miserable. Verse 5 says of the stillborn child that it finds rest rather than he. I think Solomon is just commenting that for the unsatisfied person, life is a living agony, a living death that he exaggerates as worse than never being alive. And in verse 6, Solomon pushes his example to the extreme. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? If there's nothing more to this life than the pursuit of riches that do not satisfy, aren't we all just waiting for our turn for deletion? The stillborn child has a head start. What advantage is it to live 2,000 years? A possession does not mean enjoyment. And that makes the pursuit of riches an extremely risky investment. Solomon returns now. He returns to his better approach, his partial answer. First, he summarizes the argument of the last two chapters in verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. And then he raises the question of what wisdom can bring in the face of dissatisfaction. Verse 8, for what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Now, at first, it seems like the answer to these two rhetorical questions is nothing much. There is no advantage. But yet again, Solomon reaffirms that there is a partial answer, the better approach we've already seen. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. What he's saying is it's better to enjoy what is in front of you, what you already have, what you can see with your eyes, than what you don't have. Whatever it is that you have, enjoy it as a gift from God. Don't plan your life based on your appetites, on your desires. Solomon, however, he's under no illusions that this approach answers the hard questions that have come up in Ecclesiastes. It's a partial answer at best. Verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. What is man? Man is a created creature. And the one stronger than man is God, who has judged mankind with death. Verse 11, the more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? As Solomon thinks, there's not much value in trying to explain away the difficulties in life. It's impossible. Words used in such an attempt are only so much wasted oxygen, the sacrifice of fools. Verse 12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? It passes away like a set shadow. But who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Right, these questions, they remain for Solomon. The best way to live life is to accept life as a gift and to not strive. And yet death still hangs over all human effort. And so, other than this helpful and wise approach to money, that of contentment and thankfulness, Solomon cannot give a deeper answer. He cannot tell us what a good investment of money and effort is. And that's because Ecclesiastes is not the full picture. For Solomon, death creates the mist through which the path winds, and he can't see past the mist. Solomon is waiting for a better answer. But we worship the one who conquered death, Jesus Christ. Wise Solomon's even wiser son. And that makes all the difference. Solomon says that life under the sun is vain. True enough. But because Jesus has opened the way past death, Paul can also write in 1 Corinthians that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. And the passage actually that follows immediately after Paul writes this describes a positive use of riches. The Corinthians wisely invested their money into supporting their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And this is a wise investment, an investment that is not in vain. Why? Well, because they're investing into the lives of people who will last past death. This is a better answer than merely enjoying what God has given you. Now, don't get me wrong. Enjoying what God has given you will get you through this life, occupied with joy in your heart, as we saw already in chapter 5, verse 20. In itself, that's not a bad thing. But using your resources for gospel ministry and ministries toward our brothers and sisters in Christ is the way of turning riches that won't last into riches that will last. So what does that mean for us? What can we do today as 21st century Christians living in Sydney? Now let me outline three steps. Now the first step is to recognize that as Australians, we are already rich. Or rather, since there's a spread of ages here, nearly all of us belong to two groups. Those who are already rich, and those who will become rich. That's really nearly going to be every single one of you. So we need to start by being honest about what God has given us. And we might not think it, especially when we compare ourselves to even more well-off Australians, but we are objectively rich. Or at least we will become objectively rich. Now the second step is to listen to Solomon's advice, to be content with what we have, enjoy it as God's gift, and not to pursue further riches. And this has been the repeated refrain of Ecclesiastes. Good advice. But unlike Solomon, we can also see beyond the grave. And so there is something positive we can do with our wealth that will actually last. And so the third step is to invest in kingdom economics, not Sydney economics. Use your material wealth for the kingdom. Now here are three concrete ways to use the riches that God has given you or he will give to you. The first way is to remember the poor. I'm not saying they're poor, but remember the poor. In Galatians 2, Paul speaks about remembering the poor. And by this, he doesn't mean every poor person ever. He actually refers specifically to the poor brethren in Jerusalem. And this was as important to him as being the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we as Christians have a special obligation to our fellow brothers and sisters who have fallen upon hard times. You know, when we minister to them with material goods, we are directly ministering to the needs of Jesus. That's what he says himself. So here's a challenge. Often we think that when someone has fallen on hard times, money is not the main thing they need. That's what we think. But all too often, this is just justification for our own stinginess and lack of generosity. So let me encourage you to freely give to a brother or sister who is in need, who's fallen on hard times. The single mum who's struggling, for example. Pray with them, yes. Have fellowship with them, yes. But also give materially. Remember the poor. That's the first way. Way two, partner with missionaries. Now, not every Christian is called to be a missionary. But every Christian is called to be involved with mission. Every Christian must either be one who goes or one who sends. There is no third option. Now, investing in mission is a good way, a good investment, because it lays up treasure that lasts forever. As Paul puts it when he accepts the partnership of the Philippians in the gospel, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Our churches has links with three missionaries, any of whom can be a channel for you to invest in kingdom economics. We've got Kylie Lau in East Asia, Pedro and Joy in Uruguay, and Tiana in Japan. Why not partner with them? Partner with missionaries. And the third way is to prioritize service over salary. Prioritize service over salary. And there are some of you here already who have saved enough to live on in a simple way for the rest of your days. So why don't you pray? Ask the Lord if there are good works for you to do in service to his church that might require an early retirement or a dropping down to part-time work. If you can live a simple but contented life on 3 days a week of work, then do that so that you can use the other two extra days to help with hands and feet or to prepare Sunday school. We desperately need Sunday school teachers, and it takes a lot of prep. Talk to the church leaders about what opportunities there are for ministry. Now, those of you who are a bit younger, you've yet to join the workforce, and think about why you want to enter a particular career. Are you just drifting along in life, falling into the next normal thing? Or are you being intentional? Be intentional. Think about to whom your life and your resources belong to. And start learning to give generously even now. Give up time, give up even the little money that you have. Giving generously and giving up time for service, these are things best learned earlier rather than later. Don't think that you'll have time and money in the future when you're older. Being the Lord's disciple doesn't actually fundamentally change as you grow older. And being generous with time and money is actually a fundamental part of being a disciple of the Lord. So prioritize service over salary. Now to end, I want to briefly revisit all of the reasons why pursuing riches is a bad investment. And see how our efforts and money to work for the kingdom actually flips all of these reasons on their heads. So quickly, reason one, riches are not satisfying. But giving is satisfying. Because as Paul, quoting Jesus, said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And again, as Paul says elsewhere, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, what could be more satisfying than being someone that the Bible says God is delighted with? Reason two, riches bring no real advantage. But Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now this is an advantage that starts now and continues forever. It's a real advantage. Reason three, riches bring unhealthy excess. Remember, what abounds with riches is sickness to our bodies and souls. But what abounds to putting our money to use in the kingdom is much fruit, which increases to our credit. An excess of fruit or an excess of sickness? Well, the choice is obvious. Reason four, riches are not secure. But if you do good, being rich in good works, ready and generous to share, you will store up treasure as a good foundation for the future, taking hold of what is truly life. Now, this is true financial security. Using earthly wealth to store up treasure where rust and moth cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. Reason five, riches will not last. But if we abound in the work of the Lord, that labor is not in vain. It will last forever. And if our work survives, we will receive a reward. As it is written of the blessed person, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. His righteousness endures forever. That will last. Reason six, riches bring anxiety. But the one who contentedly trusts in the generous Heavenly Father knows that he loves them more than the sparrows whom God feeds and the lilies whom God clothes with splendor. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will look after it. Reason seven, possession does not mean enjoyment. But when Jesus returns and finds that you've used your 5 talents to produce 5 talents more, or your 2 talents to produce 2 talents more, or your 1 talent to produce 1 talent more. We're often tempted to think talent means gifts, as in we're talented. Actually, it means money in the first meaning. If Jesus finds that you've done this, been productive with what he's given you, then he will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Enter into the joy of your master. That's possession of enjoyment. Ecclesiastes teaches us that the pursuit of material riches is a bad investment. Ecclesiastes teaches us that a better approach is to enjoy God's gift of material riches without striving for more. But the gospel builds on the wisdom that Solomon gives us and teaches us that we have the privilege of making an eternal investment with our material riches. Kingdom economics, not Sydney economics, is good economics. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've put us into this country where we are rich. Yeah, we ask that we would use our riches in such a way that honors you and truly makes a permanent investment of which we can truly enjoy when Jesus returns. We pray these things for his sake. Amen.